Have you ever wondered how long can the world go on like it is? And you look and say, you know, normal is no more. And you think, what is actually going to happen? Like Habakkuk cried, God, how long? Is it like, does God see or does not God see? And I have been studying, in fact, Dr. McLaughlin is the one who challenged me to study in Psalm chapter 2, and I have been studying Psalm chapter 2, a message that I think I gave a brief challenge, but I've never preached this particular message in a church because it is so recent with me. And I'm talking three things. One, our turbulent times, our twisted thinking, and our triumphant truth. And when we look at Psalm chapter 2, it is the most quoted Old Testament passage. As brief as it is, it's the most quoted and used New Testament passage. The apostles saw it as scriptural confirmation of Jesus' messianic office, his expected glorious return with power and authority. That's how the apostles saw this passage. The Synoptic Gospels allude to Psalm 2 in their account of Jesus' baptism, when the Father proclaimed it as his Son. He went at the baptism, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus introduced at that point the beginning of the Messianic age. First century church applied chapter 2 to explain the crucifixion of Christ by rulers. Herod, by Pilate, the nation of Israel, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and they conspired against him. In fact, Peter in Acts chapter, now I'm going to read just a couple verses here to affirm what I'm saying. Peter, in after the persecution, after the beatings, verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, and being let go, they went to their own company, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. By the mouth of David thy servant hast thou said, why did the heathen rage?" A direct quote of Psalm chapter 2. "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So a direct reference to Psalm chapter 2, and that's what I want us to look at this morning. As we look, first of all, at the turbulent times in which we live. I just came from San Francisco. We had two meetings there in the last few months. And as I was leaving, a group from the church was going to join others from the church to go and make a statement so that the ruling House Bill, I think it was 2226, that was going to be debated that day and voted on in Sacramento, the capital of California. And the House bill was dealing with that is, if a parent had a child and after they had up to 3 weeks to decide whether they wanted to keep that child or whether they wanted to kill the child because they felt they couldn't afford, two negative votes against it. The rest voted for that. And I'm thinking, really? Turbulent times. And as we look just in that one little segment, we find that there is a raging against God. So first of all, turbulent times, and you'll see as the outline come up here, there is a raging against the image of God. Why do the heathen rage? And what I've done is taken the verbs from verses 1, 2, and 3, and I've taken these verbs and built a message around these verbs. First of all, there is a raging against the image of God. When God, the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father met in Genesis 1:27, after all the other creation was done, on the sixth day, the Trinity met, let us make man, how? In our image. The taking of a life is destroying the image of God. And when you stop to think that let us make man in our image after our likeness, we see that in much more detail in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. We were curiously wrought, we were formed so carefully and clearly. And so there is a raging. I think recently there was a vote that was a reversal of something that should never have been passed years ago. And what happened? There was a rage against what? The image of God. Because someone traveled from the West Coast to the East to try to take the life of one of the Supreme Court judges who voted for this reversal of a law that should never have been voted on in the first place to be what it was. What was it? Dealing with the image of God. And you think, I mean, really? Somebody who goes to school, gets educated, and otherwise appears normal, and yet rage against what? The image of God. Secondly, there is a raging against the authority of God. You remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we had a perfect scenario. God created man with freedom. Freedom to reflect his character. Freedom to be responsible. Freedom to accept God-given restraint. Freedom to build God-given relationships as God brought Eve into the life. What happened? Somewhere between Genesis chapter 2, the end, and Genesis chapter 3, Satan was cast out of heaven in rebellion, and he comes on the earth. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, he rages against the authority of God in a very subtle question. Hath God said? And the questioning of the authority of God. And when you look at that and parallel that with Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, they refuse to retain God in their knowledge. If you were to go home this afternoon and read Romans chapter 1, you will see an unfolding of what we are seeing until we hear the trumpet or until we find the working of God in some other way. How we desperately need to pray for revival. Or that this church could be used as a tool on this island. I love to hear the songs. I love to hear those young people sing. I've had a great time with these college students the last few days. My heart thrills to hear these people are being trained to do what? To magnify and glorify the Lord who redeems us. And yet, when we go out, we have to realize that when we go out, Satan did not want freedom. He wanted people in bondage. So what did he do? He raged against the authority of God. Hath God said? And then Eve answered the question. And Satan said, you will not surely die. He went from questioning to accusing God of being a liar. And when you hold up your Bible and you quote the word, people begin to rage against this book because it reflects the authority of God. I remember my wife and I were driving from Green Bay, Wisconsin to in Milwaukee, and we were about getting to Appleton, and I saw this little car coming up, speeding, flying. This, and I told my wife, I'll guarantee you that's a teenage girl driving that car. I'm not against teenage girls. I met one and eventually married one. But learn how to drive. Whew, car went around, sure enough, teenage girl. Her bumper sticker. She pulled in bumper sticker, keep your laws off my body. To whom do you think that was given? Not to me. To the God who authored this book. You don't tell me I am under any authority. And boy, when you get authority questioned in the world, you get authority questioned in a corporate world, in a Christian world, in a Christian school world, you get authority questioned, you end up with confusion. But people rage against the authority of God. And then, thirdly, they rage against the wisdom of God. And when you study the book of Proverbs, and I hope you get in a habit of reading through Proverbs every month. Just one chapter. It doesn't take you long to read the chapter that corresponds with the day. And you will see how often wisdom is magnified. It's almost a personification of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But they rage against the wisdom of God. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35, those who find me, that is wisdom, find life. But those who hate me love death. So where did the death culture come from? The hatred of wisdom. They're raging against wisdom because wisdom being a personification of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, there is this raging against him. But he said, if you love me, you love life. If you hate me, hate wisdom, you love death. And you see the end of Romans chapter 1 where the death culture is magnified, but not only magnified, it is rejoiced over by those who practice that, by those who are in that same form of disobedience. And then, fourthly, there's a rage against the knowledge of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, the raging against knowing God as they are stated, they glorified him not as God. And knowing God is manifest in them. And how do they rage against that? Because when they were born, they have two witnesses within them. Number one, there's creation without, and there's conscience within. There's two God-given witnesses to someone who has never heard the gospel. But they see the creation without, and they have a conscience within. And there is an innate knowledge of God. But refusing to retain God in their knowledge. Read the word retain. Refusing to keep him in their knowledge. They exit the knowledge of God from their thinking completely. Why? Because it will put me in subjection. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Michigan years ago, our teenagers were all in public schools. The teens in the youth group, and they were being taught very aggressively by science teachers. In fact, some were mocked in their classrooms for believing in creation. So some of the teens went to their teacher and said, we are going to bring our youth pastor in and get equal time, give him equal time. Teacher said, I can't do that. Talk to the principal. I'll get a call from the principal from Braybrook High School. And I said, hi, would you be interested in coming to our high school and speaking on evolution? I said, no, I don't know anything about evolution. But I would love to come and speak on whether theory exists. He said, that'll be fine. So I got in and got in there, and I held the Bible up. I said, this is my authority today, so if you have any big questions, ask the author of this book, because he has better answers to that. That was my introduction. And then I said, why does the theory of evolution exist when there is such a clear-cut account of what happened here in Genesis chapter 1? One boy raised his hand. He said, the Bible stories are so way out. Another girl said a similar type thing. I said, well, you tell me how we got here. Well, this first boy spoke up and said, we started with a cell in the ocean. I said, okay, I won't ask about its arrival, but you explain to me its survival. And I said, where did man come from then? He said, the cell went to land. I said, do you blame it? I said, how would you like to be 20 million years in the ocean? I'm sick of this. I'm going to land. And I was commenting on his, I'm going to land. I don't care what anybody says. And there was man. And I said, where did woman come from? He said, the cell split. I said, an elephant? And I said, son, you talk about way out stories. You came up with a doozy there. Why, I said, class, why do we not accept Genesis chapter 1? Because guess what? If Genesis chapter 1 is right, and you know what? Almost in chorus, it said, then the whole Bible is right. I said, that's exactly. They don't want to retain that in their knowledge. You know why? Because that puts me accountable to the God. And then when you try to give the gospel of the one who loves them with a perfect love, and they're loved so perfectly, but they do what the option, their option is, well, I'll just be an atheist. And thank the Lord, the church there in downtown San Francisco, Hamilton Square Baptist, they handed out 4,000 handbills, door hangers, and scattered throughout that entire area. And a number of people came on Easter Sunday. And some raised their hands for salvation and were being counseled. Then a boy, probably 18 or 19 years old, he hung around the front. He came, began talking to me. And he said, I'm an atheist. I said, no, you're not. I said, you're mad at God about something, but you're not an atheist. He said, well, I got an email yesterday from my girlfriend that he was serious with that it was over. Well, that's enough of an email to write God off, isn't it? I said, son, I said, when you realize that the God who created you, that God loves you with such a perfect love. I said, I myself, thinking on this, I cannot comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth. I said, I am loved so perfectly. You are loved so perfectly. I said, I cannot even comprehend that. How perfectly we are loved. And I said, when you see that you are loved with a perfect love, you will then begin to realize, no, you're not an atheist. You just have never understood completely the plan of salvation and the victory that God has given to you in that. And he just hung around. I said, hey, they're having a buffet downstairs in a cafe. Let's go eat. So we hung around for an hour. And he just was clinging. No atheist at all. But you know what? He never got an understanding of the perfection of the love of God that gave us opportunity for everlasting life. You know what? And when we have the privilege of giving that message out to someone, why do the heathen rage? And when you look at that word rage, the Hebrew, it's just like the crashing ocean, the big crashing ocean waves coming in. It's like a raging of the sea. Then let me move on, number two, to twisted thinking. We're in turbulent times, and the turbulent times are described by rage. Now we see twisted thinking. Now let's look at the other verbs The next verb I want to look at is imagine. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So now their thinking, their imagination is, they are thinking empty thoughts. And there's no content to those thoughts, but all they know, the other option, the other alternative, is putting God into that vacuum, and they'd rather have an empty mind than put God into that vacuum that they have in their souls, because it's emptiness. Romans chapter 1 says they became vain in their imaginations. Same words, imagination and vain. They became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so when the imagination begins to think of empty things, and you study the book of Ecclesiastes, and you see Solomon's search for wisdom. He tried knowledge first. He said, that left me flat. Then number chapter 2, he tried pleasure. And he said, wisdom exceeded pleasure like, he said, the wisdom aspect was way better than pleasure. In fact, he said in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, I hated life. This is King Solomon. 700 wives and 300 concubines. No wonder he hated life. Can you imagine trying to get that many people to the mall? Give them all credit cards? Can you imagine your power bill with that many hairs? Well, I don't want to get sidetracked there. When you, Solomon says, my search for wisdom, and you know what he finally concluded? The whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And if you study Ecclesiastes, and those of you who are in college Bible studies, use that book because it so relates to man's search for reality and man's search for reality and fullness. And boy, what a loaded book that is, with man's empty searches and man's vain searches. And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it was vanity. It was all vanity. It was all vain. It was like chasing the wind. You can't catch it. Secondly, the verb took counsel. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel. Take counsel against what? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Now we're getting down to the root. Jesus Christ is the point of hatred. Now you can talk religion, you can talk generally. Where the problem comes is when you mention Jesus Christ. You can talk God, you can talk gods, you can talk religion, but when you talk about Jesus Christ, that's where the vitriol begins to come as things are given. And they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Who did this? Pilate, Herod, Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes? They took counsel. They hated each other. But when it came to hating Jesus, they all became buddies. Herod and Pilate had no use for each other. But when it came to the hatred of Jesus, they were very, very unified. And when we identify with Jesus Christ as our Savior in this world, we as believers need to be getting braced that there could be some tremendous pressures coming against us who want to magnify our Redeemer. They take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And they said, let us break, note that next verb, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We want no control over our lives. You as a believer, holding on to the Bible as God's absolute truth. You love the Lord Jesus with all your heart. You're willing to surrender to his lordship. And yet you're living in a world that does not want anything to do with any types of controls, with any types of dictums that say there is a truth and there is not a truth. Let us break their bands asunder. That's why Darwinism became so popular. Why? Because it was an alternative. It didn't make any sense, but there was an alternative to being under the bondage of absolute truth. And the evil angels were in bondage. And I think this demon world knew that. They were so wicked during the time of Noah's that they had to be in bondage, in chains. And when Jesus was resurrected, or when he was crucified, he went into the heart of the earth and preached to the angels in prison. Who were these? They're the ones who were on the earth. You read 1 and 2 Peter. On the earth during Noah's time, when the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and every thought of their heart was evil continually, and violence filled the earth. Some were so wicked, God put them in chains, and he went and preached not the gospel, but he went and proclaimed victory. I won, because the demon world thought when they crucified Jesus Christ that they had won. And Paul told the Corinthians, had the demons known this, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory, because Genesis 3:15 was coming into fulfillment. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And the demon world knows that that time is coming of the crushing of the serpent's head. While the Savior's heel was bruised on the cross, he snapped the chains of death. He went and proclaimed victory. And on his way back to heaven, to his Father's place, he distributed gifts to the church, the spoils of victory to the church and the gifts of the local church body. Now let's close with triumphant truth. You can get rather depressed when you think of the raging. You get pretty depressed when you think of the twisted thinking. But then we come to realize there is triumphant truth. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. So first of all, we see God is not intimidated. That's the first triumphant truth that we understand. God is not intimidated by man's rebellion against him. That's why in his long suffering, he waits and waits and waits. When you see 2 Peter chapter 3, you see it's the patience of God, the long suffering of God, the compassion of God that is giving more and more and more opportunities for coming to repentance. But God is not intimidated. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said about this. He said, so does God respond. How does God respond to this unity of defiance, this call for radical autonomy and universal self-sovereignty, wholly apart from the Lord and his anointed? How does God respond? James Boyce says, he doesn't tremble. He doesn't hide behind a vassal celestial rampart, counting the enemy and calculating whether or not he has sufficient resource to counter this new challenge to his sovereignty. He doesn't even rise from his throne. He simply laughs and has them in derision. He's not laughing at their ultimate end. He is basically saying the idea here, how ridiculous that finite man thinks he can dethrone a sovereign God. And that God that we know, it cannot happen and it will not happen. He said, what our sovereign Lord considers, or he said, does this mean that God derives some form of sadistic pleasure or amusement from watching the disaster on earth which comes from abandoning him? Not for a moment. The verb laugh and hold in derision are bold. They're anthropomorphic expressions describing human form, attributes, traits, and emotion, intentions, or actions to God. This is how we as humans would respond. They are used to enable us to understand how foolish this plan is. The point of the figure is the plan was utterly ridiculous, that man thinks that he could dethrone God. Of course, we know better. That's why we continue to joy. That's why we continue to rejoice. That's why we continue to go out with the gospel. Whether it's accepted or rejected, we go with joy telling the wonderful story of the triumphant truth. And God is not intimidated. Number two, God will have them in derision. He will see their scenario. They'll come to realize the kings of the earth have no power over him. Then thirdly, God will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The wrath of God. You know, there's the verse we don't often think often about is one of God's attributes. Psalm chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. God is known by the judgment that he executes. Sometimes we don't, when we talk attributes of God, sometimes we don't think of his judgment as one of his attributes, but a holy, sovereign God who is pure holiness and at the same time pure love that he manifests to us. When he speaks in his wrath, he will vex them, and there is coming a day of wrath. But you know what we get to understand as a believer? You remember when Jesus gave the upper room discourse? Jesus was preparing his followers for when I go back to my Father, this is what you are going to face. And I would challenge you as a side study this year, study the upper room discourse, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Study the upper room discourse. And you will see the heart that Jesus had for us. I'm going back to my Father. This is what you're going to face as you live in this world. And boy, he gave the preparation for us that if the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. But you're not to be of them. You're in there, but you're not to be of them. And when you stop to look at the facts, so when he finished that upper room discourse, that's what he was doing at the Last Supper. He goes to Gethsemane. He goes from Gethsemane to Calvary. Beating, spitting, pulling out his hair, pulling out his beard, mocking. Then nailed to the cross. What happened at 12 o'clock? 12 noon, the world went completely black. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock. What was happening? The light of the world was out. What was happening in those 3 hours? Where was God the Father? He was right there, guess what? Pouring his wrath on his Son. So that we would never have to know the wrath of God. But when we stop to think about that, the wrath that I deserve, Jesus Christ took, and for 3 hours, a holy God was pouring out the wrath for the payment of sin. He was making propitiation for our sin. Because he is infinite. He, in a finite period of time, paid my infinite penalty. If I die in my sin, if a person is lost and refuses to accept the grace of God, to accept salvation, being a finite being, there is an infinite penalty. It never will end. But because Jesus Christ's deity was infinite in a finite period of time, he satisfied the holy demand of a holy God. that makes us acceptable. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you will never know this word wrath, because it was all borne by Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for us because he was infinite. And in that finite period of time, and yet there are some who will still say, no, I'll go my way. I'll cling to my way. And the mercy of God is extended and the love of God is extended because God's holiness and love appeared to be intention. And God's love could not be fully manifested to us until his holiness was satisfied. And God, the incarnate Son, satisfied the holy demand of a holy God and paid the penalty for our sin in propitiation and took my wrath. And therefore, I can know everlasting life. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How foolish for the person to think he can work his way to heaven. It's a gift. For by grace are ye saved through faith. When it says God will speak unto them in his wrath, there is coming a day of wrath. And yet, we'll never know that as a believer, because that wrath was already borne for us. And then number four, God is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Lord Most High. When we realize that, he is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is the Lord Most High. Rulers in the past, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? This world ruler, who is the Lord? And God said, Moses, step aside here for a second. I'm going to illustrate something to Pharaoh. And he said, I'm going to use visual aids. There are 10 visual aids he used. In history, we know them as the plagues. I'm going to demonstrate to him what Jehovah means. And boy, was that a lesson. Pharaoh. But what about Nebuchadnezzar? The image was built. Everyone bows down and worships. Those who don't worship will be thrown into the fiery furnace. The command was given, heat the furnace 7 times hotter. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego didn't bow. They were thrown in. The king says, we put 3, and there are 4 in there, and the 4th is like unto the Son of God. I believe a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the midst of the fire. That's, we're not careful to answer you, O king. But the God whom we serve is able to spare us, but if not, we will not bow. Nebuchadnezzar then said, oh, he is the king, he is the Lord. Then he goes back into his old ways again. Didn't learn the lesson, then God turns him into a hippie. At least the first hippie I know of on grass. And so after that experience, Nebuchadnezzar came and said, all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth everything according to his will. None can stay his hand and say, what doest thou? And I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Wouldn't that be an interesting conversation after we get time of awe with our Lord and then we get to talk to Nebuchadnezzar and say, tell me about how you came to that. What was it like when you were clawing around like an animal out there running with those hippies? He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And you know what? He is our Savior and he is our friend. He said, I don't call you servants, I call you my friends. Oh, if we could get a handle on that. If we could get a handle on what we have in Christ. And then number 5, the gospel is still powerful to save. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with, blessed is the man. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12 ends, blessed are they who put their trust in him. So Psalm 1 begins with blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends. After all this dissertation, he said, blessed are they that put their trust in him. You know what we have? We have the joy of absolutely trusting him. There is no anxiety. There is no worry. There is no, where is this world going? We have to be salt and light in this world. We have to be rejoicing. We cannot let the circumstances of this world and all of the pressures turn us aside from joy and rejoicing and realizing that the gospel is still powerful to save. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Jesus prepared us before he goes to Gethsemane and the cross. Those of us who are still left in this world, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, is our book to guide us until we are in his presence. And boy, what precious truth is in there, but also what warnings, what instructions, how we should be braced. Why do the heathen rage? Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord as Savior? Isn't it wonderful that you can go out from this church and go and tell someone who will be under the wrath of God unless they come to accept that gift of eternal life by grace, by faith? And may we never lose sight of the fact of that wonderful opportunity. I'm so excited about Harvest Ministries. So excited about what I see with these college students. Mark, I appreciated Mark up here. He said, us Micronesians don't do that. I said, neither do youpers, I said to myself. I'm a youper. We don't do that either. It's by God's grace we do this. A youper is somebody, if you were up there, you know what youpers are. From the UP, Upper Peninsula of Michigan, they call us youpers. And the implication basically is they're not real smart. And so I appreciate Mark standing up here. I thought, God's going to use that young man. You know why? Because he's, by faith, he's doing what he doesn't feel like doing. But yet he knows it's right and true. Well, I better stop or I'll never be invited back. Again, I'll have things thrown at me, and I won't be eating chicken. I'll be catching pieces that are coming at me. So, we love you. Let's bow our heads before Pastor Gary comes to close. If your heart were to stop beating right now, do you know that you would be on your way to heaven? You say, well, Les, I can't really say that with any confidence in my soul. I don't know. I don't know if I am on my way to heaven. But I'm concerned enough to lift my hand and ask for prayer. Before I close in prayer, we will pray. You say, Brother Les, to be honest, I don't know, but I want to know. And I'm concerned enough about it to lift my hand for prayer. No pinning you or embarrassing you. It's you just are bold enough to lift your hand and say, I'm going to be honest. I don't know how I stand with God, but I'm concerned. Would you slip your hand up quietly before we pray and say, yes, pray for me. I don't know how I stand and how I stand with God. But I'm concerned. Yes, anybody else? Yes, I see that. Yes. Anyone else? I don't know, but I'm concerned enough to ask for prayer. Someone else? I don't see in the balcony, but God knows. Father, I pray for those who lift their hands and say they're concerned enough to ask for prayer. And Father, we do call them before you know who they are. You know the heart. And God, may they come to know your perfect love and may they come to know salvation through Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.